Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be pleased to meet us by your Holy Spirit and grant us your strength in the midst of our weakness. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts and direct our minds to the truth and so instruct us in the faith that has been given to us. Indeed, Father, we pray that you would help us for these things, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to bring to mind a favorite story, book, or movie that you might have, and not just simply one that you like, but one that you enjoy so much that you've read it or watched it multiple times. You're well acquainted with the storyline, the characters, the plot twists, and so forth. You know line after line of dialogue, perhaps having large portions memorized. On the one hand, such a thorough acquaintance may cause you to think that there's nothing really new for the story to offer you. It's more of a reaffirming of what you already know, which still provides a certain level of enjoyment and edification. But then on the other hand, it's also possible that such a comprehensive knowledge can actually allow you to go even deeper into the story, to ask more exhaustive questions, to be struck anew by details that maybe you took for granted before, but now see in a new light. Maybe you've watched a particular movie a dozen times, yet with every viewing, there's a new detail, a turn of phrase in the dialogue that you hadn't noticed before. Well, I can't help but wonder if there's something of that experience with this text in Genesis 15. You know, for many, it's pretty familiar. It's a famous text in many respects. Somewhere clunking around in my memory, I have a recollection of hearing a sermon by R.C. Sproul on this text and why he loves this particular chapter in Genesis so much. You know, we get the text, we know the story, or at least we think we do, and we know what it's all about. You know, this is a famous text about God's covenant with Abram, even as verse 18 and following declare. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, here's the first explicit use of the word covenant in the Abram story so far. Now, this text is famously quoted by Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. It is integral to his arguments in both of those letters and to the later application of those texts by the Reformers when refuting the false doctrine of salvation by works. And maybe because of all of those assumptions, we end up missing some of the details that are given to us. Maybe we end up reading over them too quickly or take them for granted. For instance, have you ever thought about the fact that it appears that the entirety of chapter 15 is Yahweh coming to Abram in a vision? The vision isn't just referring to the first part of the chapter, but the whole thing. When the dread darkness descends, that's part of the vision. When Abram chases the birds of prey away, that's part of the vision. And when Abram converses with the Lord, that's all part of the vision. When he goes into the deep sleep, that's also part of the vision. He goes to get the three animals and two birds. That's all part of the vision. And when you read those parts, you don't think they're part of the vision, do you? You kind of read them literally. But they're part of the vision. There even seems to be a vision within the vision, as we go on to see. And that adds a level of, well, a complication to this account, doesn't it? And it makes us rightly ask more questions about the text and what's going on here, doesn't it? Well, good questions like, why a vision? You know, like, what's the purpose of that? So let's slow ourselves down a bit as we come to this familiar text and see if we can begin to answer some of these questions about the text and hopefully ask some other helpful ones along the way, hopefully picking up on some details maybe we haven't noticed before and see how this account of Abram's faith is set forth for the sake of the later generations, and not only of Israel, but also the church today. So the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. But when did it come? After these things. Now, this is a direct link with the account from chapter 14 and Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer and his forces. Remember, these chapters pair together, forming one larger account, just as chapters 12 and 13 did. And the first thing Yahweh says is, fear not, don't be afraid. Now, what could Abram possibly be afraid of? Well, it stands to reason, Chedorlaomer. Yes, Abram had just achieved decisive victory. He had been given decisive victory over this king and his combined forces with the other kings. But certainly his army was considerably larger than Abram's 318. And who knows if Chedorlaomer would go back and regroup with a renewed fighting force and return to exact his revenge on Abram. But Yahweh clearly brings a word to Abram not to be afraid. And recall that Abram refused the possessions, the spoils of war that were rightfully his after defeating this king. And God is telling Abram that he did not give up those spoils in vain, that as he faithfully didn't grasp after authority and power too soon, so Yahweh would protect him. See, Abram's still called to walk and live by faith, trusting in Yahweh to provide for him and to patiently wait on God to fulfill his promises. Yahweh promises Abram protection. He's his shield. He also promises him that his reward will be very great. The text could even be translated that Yahweh himself is Abram's reward. And if he is the reward, then it's certainly the case that when God is our inheritance, that we inherit everything in him. Now, really, this is the same principle we find throughout the New Testament epistles, isn't it? Especially Paul's letters and the language of our being in Christ and in Jesus and in Him. From Ephesians 1 alone, listen to these examples in the opening verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of of your salvation and believed in Him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's not so unlike Genesis 15 in what is spoken to Abram there. See, in Christ, you have everything that you need. In Him, the reward truly is great, isn't it? And it's good for you to stop and to consider. It's good for your faith to stop and to consider and meditate on what you have been given in Christ. And not just as some far-flung time in the future, but what is yours now in Christ, which is what Paul was delineating. And the New Testament epistles spend a lot of time fleshing out that present reality. Also notice the detail, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Now that particular phrase is new to the Abram account. We've had Yahweh speaking to Abraham, but not the word of Yahweh coming to him. That might seem like splitting hairs, but the phrasing is different and not without reason. It's quite possible and seems very likely that the word of Yahweh mentioned here specifically an appearance of the second person of the Trinity in this vision. The phrase is used again in verse 4, and then notice verse 5, and he brought him outside. Well, who's the he? Well, in the text, it refers back to the word of Yahweh. So it doesn't appear that Abram is just hearing voices or a voice, but in this vision is meeting with the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. This also may further explain Abram's actions in chapter 18 when the Lord physically visits him there. But now back to the fact that this episode takes place in a vision. What might that be referring to? Well, it seems to be pointing to Abram's role as a prophet. He will be explicitly called a prophet in chapter 20 and verse 7, but visions are typically connected with prophets, even as we later read in connection with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, and Nahum. And notice the pattern of Abram's life to this point. In chapter 12, he built altars, a priestly function. In chapter 14, he added to that the kingly function of defending and protecting the land. And now here he plays the part of a prophet. So Abram seems to be setting the biblical pattern, even as evidenced in Israel's history of priest, king, and prophet. And by and large, visions equate to the prophet being caught up into the divine counsel of God and participating with God in deliberations. That's essentially what takes place in the verses that follow, isn't it? Abram speaks with the Lord, and the Lord answers and further reveals his future plans. So the word of Yahweh comes, but what do Abram's questions and the Lord's subsequent replies center upon? What's the focus of the conversation? Well, the promised seed. That's the issue in verses 2 through 6. And Abram's question in verse 2 isn't unreasonable. He's taking into account God's previous promises and what he has just stated, and things aren't adding up in Abram's mind. How is he to be a blessing to the nations, and how is his seed to inherit the land if he doesn't have a seed? That's basically what Abram's asking. As things presently stand, Eliezer of Damascus would legally inherit Abram's house, his possessions, and so forth. And it's interesting to note the use of the name Damascus, which provides another link with the previous chapter. Well, how does any of this promise of a great reward work without a seed? That's Abram's point in verse 3. Behold, you've given me no seed. So Yahweh replies in verses 4 and 5 and very clearly states that Eliezer, this man, will not be Abram's heir, but a son that will be issued forth from Abram's own body. He will be Abram's heir, a real physical son, not an adopted son, as Eliezer would have been considered. And then in verse 5, the word of the Lord adds a sign, a sacrament of sorts, to the word that he's just spoken, doesn't he? He invites Abram to take a long look at the heavens, to number the stars, if he can. So shall your seed be. The use of the stars not only refers to a great number, which is very clear from the text, but as we know from Genesis 1 and elsewhere, stars are rulers, along with the sun and moon in the heavens over the earth. Joseph and his family understood this in relation to dreams to his dreams, as we read about in Genesis 37. But this principle also has further application down the line to even Paul's words in Ephesians 2:6, where he tells us that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as we are those of the faith of Abram, so we are sons, even through the seed who is Christ, and with him have been made kings. We've been made rulers with Jesus. But what a word of encouragement this is to Abraham. And surely, he never looked at the night sky the same again after this moment. What marvelous and gracious condescension on the Lord's part to give this sign to Abram for his faith. And then what do we read in verse 6? And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram took Yahweh at his word and accepted the sign that he offered alongside of that word and believed the promise Yahweh had made. And that's faith. Faith is trusting God and not requiring immediate fulfillment. It's believing God's word and then being patient. You can also read the text that you can also read it that Abram amened Yahweh. He heard God's word and said, Amen. And Abram's faith displays an ongoing and continuing submission to God's word. See, the construction of the language doesn't indicate that this is just a singular event, but an ongoing faith repeated from the past. And notice that not only is Abram not running ahead and grabbing after things before the right time, but then neither is he passive. See, that's not faith either. No, faith actively lives according to the promises of God. It's a constant state of the believer's life. And isn't it the case for you and for me that we are always called to amen God's word? That we're constantly being directed to his promises and the life that is to be lived according to his kingdom principles, and to say amen to them, believing them to be true and living according to them. Husbands, does your faith say amen as God calls you to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Wives, does your faith say amen as God calls you to submit to your own husbands? Children, does your faith say amen as God calls you to honor your father and your mother? Fathers, does your faith say amen as God calls you not to provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Employees, does your faith say amen as God calls you to render your service, your work, with a good will as to the Lord and not man? Christians, do you say amen as God calls you to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Do you say amen to the Beatitudes that we sang just a short time ago as the truly blessed and happy life as Jesus prescribes? See, such is the constant challenge of faith as the realities of the life that we have in Christ work their way out in our daily living. Well, what does it mean for this to be counted to Abram as righteousness? Well, in the broadest sense, righteousness has to do with conformity to a standard. But here is, as well as in many places in the Bible, righteousness finds its primary reference in the covenant. God counts Abram's faith as covenant faithfulness, the proper response to his word. Abram is counted as being righteous Abram because he amends God. To be counted as righteous by God is for God to declare you not guilty, for sure, but it's also to be declared his friend as one in covenant with him. Well, that then brings us to verses 7 to 21. And while that might seem like a large swath to take in one fell swoop, you'll notice that it can be characterized as God's promise in relation to the land. Yes, the seed will be mentioned again, but there's a greater emphasis upon the land, which is key to our understanding what happens here. Once again, bear in mind this is still part of the vision, and verse 7 begins with a reminder of God's having delivered Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the formula that's used there in verse 7 rightly reminds us of what we hear in Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So, once again, as we've noted in past weeks, Abram is a model for Israel to follow later on. Now, their experiences are patterned in Abram's life. But notice the purpose. Notice the intentionality for Abram's being delivered to give you this land to possess. And that's clearly stated. And the land is the central focus of the ceremony that follows. And there's a similar pattern here to what we saw in verses 1 through 6. You know, Yahweh speaks, and then Abram asks a question, and then Yahweh provides some further sign for Abram's faith. So we see that here in this sequence of verses as well. So why is the land so important? Well, remember that Adam's curse was specifically related to the land, to the ground. And that we see God, what God's doing here is dealing with the curse through Abram and his seed. Now remember, Abram's been in conflict with the land thus far, we might say. There was a famine in chapter 12 that sent him to Egypt. And then in chapter 13, the land seemingly couldn't support both Lot and him. And then there was a war in the land in chapter 14. But by promising Abram the land and with its central position in the covenant that he's about to make with Abram, Yahweh is overcoming the curse. See, the curse won't ultimately dictate God's plans for his creation. In other words, this is a picture of salvation. Of course, this is ultimately a picture of what Christ accomplishes on the cross and the reverse of the curse that takes place there. Well, verses 9 through 11, Yahweh gives Abram instructions, and there are some things about the details that are hard to nail down. We'll likely have some questions left unanswered, but there's enough here for us to try to, that we should be able to grasp what's going on. But in verse 9, note that Yahweh tells Abram to bring him a 3-year-old heifer, a female goat, and ram, and then two types of birds. All five of these would be fundamental to Israel's later sacrificial practices. Why 3 years old for the first three? Hard to know for sure. It could indicate that Abram's been in the land for 3 years thus far. Another scholar contends this episode took place 30 years after Abram had entered the land. There's still the number three involved with that. The number three is connected to resurrection and new life, so perhaps that factors into the symbolism and the resurrection of the land that's pictured here. But also consider that all of the animals were made from the land, from the dust of the ground. Adam, man, was also made of the same substance. And throughout Scripture, animals are representative of men, even as pictured in the sacrificial system. So these animals made from the dust of the ground picture men, but also picture the ground. The promise of seed and land are represented in the animals. The animals are split in half, except the birds, and laid opposite one another. Clearly, they're dead, and could very well picture man's relationship to the earth. Dead to one another and separated. And then in verse 11, Abram fends off carrion birds. What were they? They were unclean animals. And elsewhere in Scripture are associated with the curse of the covenant. But Abram drives them away. What's that mean? Well, perhaps that neither his seed nor the land will be completely consumed by the curse. I suspect there's more imagery even with this role that Abram plays. But what that might be is still a mystery. Well, then what happens in the next section in verses 12 to 16? What's the first thing we read? As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the imagery here reminds us backwards to Genesis and creation, and even when the darkness covered the face of the deep, but also forward to the Passover and the darkness experienced in Egypt. And surely the deep sleep reminds us of Adam and the deep sleep he experienced when the rib and flesh were taken from his side in order for the Lord to build Eve. And we could say that Adam gets cut while he's in his deep sleep, even cut in half, because man and woman then become one flesh, don't they? But on the other side of Adam's death-like sleep is a new creation, a more glorified world, because Eve is now in it. God cut a covenant in Genesis 2. Well, in similar fashion, Abram is put into a deep sleep. And on the other side of his death-like experience, we can expect God to bring new life. And that's what he does. That's what he's going to do. He tears in half in order to bring things back together by his power. Abram's seed will be cut off from the land for 400 years, but then brought back and joined to the land. And notice that in answer to Abram's question in verse 8, how am I to know? The Lord answers in verse 13, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in the land. See, so Yahweh's revealing more details of the plan of what's going to happen, of the delay of Abram's seed inheriting the land. There will be a 400-year affliction first, then they'll be delivered, as was Abram. And then they'll come back when the time is right, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. And as a side note, this means that when Joshua and company return to take the land, their invasion is one of justice, not just sheer aggression. But then that brings us to the final section of the scene in verses 17 to 21. And now the sun has completely gone down and it's dark, and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. What's that mean? What does that symbolize? Well, both of these images are replicated at the top of Mount Sinai. This is God's presence walking between the pieces, even as the flaming torch invariably reminds us of the pillar of fire. In the midst of the darkness, God is the source of light. And when His light comes, it results in new creation. See, again, God has ripped things apart only to bring them back together in Himself and by His power. He's the only one who passes between the animals. Abram doesn't. God is the one who will bring reconciliation between man and the land. He's the one who will bring peace where the sin of Adam brought enmity. And He's setting Himself up as the guarantee. And surely you see how this ultimately points to Jesus. Consider, the Old Covenant took place in the dark, didn't it? It was governed by the lunar calendar. But now, because of Christ, the old has been done away with. He's the light of the world, the bright morning star. The day has dawned, and we're ushered into new creation. Also, Jesus took on our flesh, Adam's flesh, the flesh of the old covenant. And He suffered death, didn't He? He went into a deep sleep. Even the world became dark at His crucifixion. But then, at the dawning of the day, at the resurrection, what happened? That which was separated, His spirit and His flesh, were joined back together in a resurrected body, in a more glorious body than before. He accomplished this. And because He accomplished this, then we can know for certain that God's promises to us in Christ are sure, that our faith can fully rest in those promises, and that God will not allow us to be overcome by the curse, and that we too will be raised from the dead. And not only do we have God's mere word for these things, but hasn't He also given us signs to accompany His promises? You know, as He cut a covenant with Abram, hasn't He cut a covenant with us in Christ? Hasn't Jesus given us bread and wine to further confirm His word to us? These signs, these symbols, point you again and again to the strength of God's promises and how God, how Jesus, is Himself the guarantee of these promises. He's accomplished these things, and it's for you to go on trusting His promises to you. And as God promises to Abram, as His promises to Abram encompassed the stars and the ground, as they included heaven and earth, all of creation, isn't that all the more true for us in Christ, even as He's been given all authority in heaven and earth? And your response to this word, to these promises, to these realities, to these signs and seals, is not one of passivity, but of an active faith that embraces what God has announced and accomplished in Christ. As the bread and wine themselves declare that Jesus is the King who rules and reigns now, that we are His friends invited to the feast, as the bread and wine signify the peace that Christ has achieved, these emblems of His great love, as the bread and wine picture and direct our faith to the truth of what it cost Him to be the guarantee of our salvation, So let us receive them by faith, that we might be strengthened for more responsible and faithful service to Him. May we be renewed again and again by these familiar symbols to say amen to God's promises to us in Jesus, and so continue on by faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for bread and for wine, and we thank You for Your mercies to us in Christ, for the example of Abram's faith that is set before us. And indeed, may we follow his example, trusting Your word, trusting Your promises, and living out the life of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth that You have called us to. Strengthen us to these ends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.